Go.
Well, oh shoot, now you'll all be disappointed. Diane's right though. I remember the first time I really studied Jeremiah, and it started to dawn on me what I was reading. So I hope that, you don't have to feel that way. Everyone has their favorites. We're all different, but at least you can appreciate what you're reading. So I have this little study in the upstairs of our house, and that's where I work on these lessons. And I look out the window at Mount Olympus and at the children walking by to school. And at that, and the south light comes in the window, and I think often about Leonard Cohen's beautiful little line, "All your children here in their rags of light." And I look at those little children walking to school, and all through the long centuries, God has sent us here for our time on earth and clothed us with light and then let us go, his beautiful children, and watched and waited as Habakkuk on his tower to see how we would do. If we would live by our faith, as Habakkuk said, or if we would turn away from him and go our own way. So to help us, he gave us his word, among other things. And through his Isaiahs and his Nahums and Zephaniahs and Jonahs, through Lehi and Mormon and Joseph and Jeremiah, we learn how to live. So Jeremiah lived in an important transitional period for the history of the Near East, and it was, we've talked about it, the fall of Assyria, the rise of Babylon. And Judah, little Judah, is caught in the crosshairs between these great countries. This little country with its people and its God and the superpowers on each side. And despite this, God would have helped them. He wanted to help them. He tried to help them if they had repented. And over again, Jeremiah tells them, if they don't repent, their city would be destroyed and they would be too. And one of his most insistent messages, especially later, is that they must submit to Babylon. And if they did, they would have to go away with Babylon into exile, but he would bring them home and their beautiful city would be saved. But they don't listen and it's destroyed and they are too. This is really interesting that it's also a time of the development of mankind. I read this, share it with you. It was the age of Confucius, Lao Tzu in China, Buddha in India, Zoroaster in Persia, of Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah in Palestine, of Homer, Heraclitus, Plato, Thucydides in Greece. These few hundred years, all this is happening. So that would be a really interesting topic sometime, but not today. So Jeremiah's life was hard. He was rejected by all. He stood alone. He was humiliated and abused and put in stocks. God told him he shouldn't marry or have children because they would just be killed. And it's because the whole social life of Judah is being disrupted and destroyed. So he was probably protecting him. Even his own countrymen tried to kill him, along with everybody else. His name means God hurls. And that is what happened. God hurls him into this period of time, this tragic period in the history of Israel. I don't know anyone like Jeremiah, although a couple of people come close. He was so true. He was passionate about God and his people. He was alive and on fire with the Spirit. We can see the workings of his mind because he opens up about them. We read his anguish and his pain for his people, but also his exaltation for God. He said everything God wanted him to say and went wherever he told him to go and did whatever he told him to do. That's why I brought all this stuff, because it's so interesting. God told him to do things with physical objects. So he told him to put on a girdle. A girdle was like a wrap around the waist. That's his robe and his girdle, and then go bury it. He said, stand by the temple and harangue the people. Go to the palace and yell at the king. Go see a potter. So I brought my pots. Smash a pot in front of the elders of the people. Look at almond trees and boiling cauldrons and tell them to cut their hair. Get two baskets of figs. One good, one evil. I like him so much. He is a real person. And let's read an example of his character. This is out of context. So go to Jeremiah 20. Jeremiah is a big book. I think it's maybe the biggest one in the Old Testament, so it's easy to find. Chapter 20, and he has been put in the stocks here by Pashur, the governor of Jerusalem. So, verse 2. Then Pashur smote Jeremiah the prophet, or had him flogged, and put him in the stocks. And Jeremiah is so angry. Being in the stocks is painful. People would walk by and hit your feet, and hit you in the head, and hit your hands. It was a very dark time for him. So verse 7. This is what he says. O Lord, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I, and hast prevailed. I'm in derision daily. Everyone mocketh me. Verse 9. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more his name, speaking of God. But his word was in my heart, as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. Over in on 11, the Lord is a mighty, terrible one. And 18, wherefore came I out of the womb to see labor and sorrow, that my days should be consumed with shame. David O. McKay said once that it's impossible to teach doctrine without personality. And so even though God pressed on Jeremiah so heavily, he never lost his own personality. In fact, here he is, the prophet with the strongest personality, who has the strongest sense of God in his life, and he's always in the middle of it. He's in the middle of everything, offending everyone and breaking them. there's a lot to learn from Jeremiah, both who he is and what he taught and how he interacted with God. And fortunately, we know more about him than anyone else in the Old Testament because he talked about himself and was so open. So go to chapter 1, and we'll just start at the beginning. Verses 1 and 2. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. So Anathoth was the small village northeast of Jerusalem in the territory of Benjamin, so he was a Benjamite. And that is where Solomon banished the house of Eli. Do you remember when that happened and Eli let his sons go bad and God was done with him with that, his family as priests, and that's where they ended up. So Jeremiah is probably a descendant of the last high priest from the house of Eli. We learn that in Kings. So, and we learn here in these verses that Jeremiah prophesied during the reigns of the last kings of Judah, Josiah, whom we've talked about, Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah, who was the last king. So he was probably born during the reign of Josiah, and he must have loved that king because in Chronicles it says that he mourned his death. So all these three kings that are mentioned here really are prominent in this book, and we won't have time to talk about them, but it's Jehoiakim who tries to have him killed and was his bitter enemy, and Zedekiah, who was weak and vacillating and who lets him, Jeremiah, be thrown in the pit from which he's saved by a eunuch in the court, and that's in our next week's lesson. So, verse 3. The word of the Lord came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the 11th year of Zedekiah, who was also the son of Josiah, unto the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the fifth month. It would be easy reading Jeremiah to get, you know, tired of all the denunciations of Judah, because there are a lot. And I found myself asking myself, were they really that bad? Because it goes on and on. I originally had us reading through chapter 5, but you can read it how bad they were and how corrupt. But if you really want to read how bad they were, the end of 5 and 31, he's, you know, told you all these awful things about them, and then he says, and my people love to have it so. But the most abhorrent thing that they did was to offer their children in sacrifice, which must have started up after Josiah's death. So I go to chapter 7, 31, where it talks about it. And they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart. This is God speaking. I never told them to do that. That was not even in my heart. I never, in my mind, in another place it says, that never even entered my mind. You know, that Hinnom Valley, south of Jerusalem becomes, all through the New Testament, a place of burning and of hell. And it's in the Greek, they take the word Gehenna from Hinnom, and it means a place of hell. So when Jesus says, "Whosoever shall say thou fool shall be in danger of hellfire," in the Sermon on the Mount, the word used is Gehenna, and it means this place. So in their minds, this became a terrible, terrible place. So this is the situation in Jerusalem, which also Lehi lived in. They were the same time. Jeremiah is called to remain with his people, but Lehi is taken out and sent somewhere else as a remnant that will be saved. We were in our gospel doctrine class a week ago, and as I listened to what was said, I thought Jeremiah should be required reading along with Nephi, because it gives you a sense of what is really happening. And we could talk about it a long time, but that is where Lehi is coming out of, this terrible wickedness, this destruction about to happen. And if you remember, Laman and Lemuel say, "We don't really believe that great city will be destroyed. You got to be kidding." And yet, we know it's about to happen historically. So, 1 and 4, back to where we were. This is his call, and this is what happens. "Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee, and before thou camest out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak. I am just a child," which is also translated "too young." I am too young. "But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak." Verse 8, "Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee. Then the Lord put his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto thee, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth." So we take it for granted, I think, that there was a preexistence. But here it is actually written that God knew him before he was in the womb. And he probably had an idea that he had a job for Jeremiah. Isn't that interesting about his speech? You know, we get the same thing from Moses and from Enoch. They were both afraid that their speech wasn't good enough. Moses said, this is in Exodus 4 and 10, "I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue." And then it goes on, and Enoch says, in the book of Moses, "All the people hate me, for I am slow of speech." But Jeremiah is mostly worried that he's too young. If he was born when in the time of Josiah, he probably was a young man, quite young. But God says, "Don't be afraid of their faces. I will keep you safe." And over in verse 17, I love the alternate translation of the New English that says in the last half, "Don't let your spirit break at the sight of them. Isn't that amazing? Don't let your spirit break. Don't be afraid. And he also adds this little thing, lest I confound thee. So he is, on one hand, building him up, but on the other, saying, I'm expecting something of you. He's not, you know, letting him off the hook. And he didn't let Moses off the hook either. Anyway, then God reaches out his hand and touches his mouth and says, here are my words. And that is exactly what happens to Isaiah. The angel comes with the burning coals and puts them on Isaiah's mouth. Anyway, it's really beautiful. And then Jehovah gives him his mission, verse 10. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms, and here it is, to root out, to pull down, to destroy, and to throw down, and then to build and to plant. And that's his mission. So here we have the two themes that pervade the whole book. The rooting out and pulling down and the destruction, and then the restoration. And he talks about all of this. And the restoration is often expressed as turning or returning to God. And also Judah's physical returning. So, verse 17, he tells them to be brave. He says, gird up thy loins. My dad used to always say that. It's really funny. Gird up your loins and get going. It's just an old way to say, get going and stand up. Arise and speak unto them all. And 18, and then he gives him this promise. He says, I'm going to make you this day a defensed city and an iron pillar and a brazen wall against all of them. The land, the kings, the princes, the priests, and the people. And you're going to be a wall for me against them. And they won't prevail because I'm going to be with you. So don't let them intimidate you, Jeremiah. You can't worry what anybody thinks about you. Isn't this amazing when you start applying it to how you should be in a situation? Not be afraid of their faces. Don't let your spirit break. So, chapter 2, one of Jeremiah's most profound thoughts is in this first sermon that he gives. And verse 2, he says, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem and say, I remember thee when you were holy, when you were good. But now, over in 5, then this, they have walked after vanity and are becoming vain. And then in 13, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that hold no water. So they've done two things. Well, you know, in the ancient Near East, a place of little rainfall, holes were dug in the ground to store water, and that was what a cistern was. And they would put stones around them so the water wouldn't leak out. And on our mission, or part of our mission in Puerto Rico, was also the American and British Virgin Islands. And everybody that lives on St. Thomas in these islands has to have their own cistern where they catch rainwater. And also other islands, we have the same thing. So Jeremiah was thrown into one of these cisterns, into this pit. And I've seen a picture of it, and it's a big, you know, pit. I mean, they were like reservoirs. and as also was Joseph of old, of the coat, you know. So Jeremiah was the very first to use this term, the fountain of living waters. I brought my water because it's so beautiful to see water, isn't it? It's a visual image. He used that as a name for God, and it's a beautiful image of water flowing that is free and without price. And if you ever run up Mill Creek up high or walk, if you go up above Elbow Fork, there's this hillside with moss on it with these water falls just rolling down. I mean, I could talk about waterfalls, but that's nearby if you ever want to go look at it in when it's warm. Anyway, so the fountain was this symbol of love and life and blessing and grace and of creation, like in the 23rd Psalm, it's the cup of my cup runneth over. You know, it's this image of great blessing and grace. So these people are giving all that up so they can have a cistern of stagnant and polluted water that is broken. It's quite the image. And if you look at verse also 11 at the bottom, my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. Their glory. But we really understand what is happening when you look back in verse 5, and let me read you two translations. I often use the New English, as you know, but this is also the Revised Version. So here's the New English. They are pursuing empty phantoms and themselves becoming empty. And here's the other one. They turned from Jehovah and went after worthlessness and became worthless. So that word translated worthlessness is hephel, and it means literally vanity or nothingness. And we've talked about this, but we become what we worship. It's very, I think, sobering when you think, you know, how you spend your day, how what you are worshiping all day long, because that is what we are becoming. And if you worship emptiness, then you are filled with a great emptiness, and you reject the fountain of living waters. And I think that's what's happening everywhere, that people are worshiping worthlessness, and they are empty. So, chapter 4. This is this vision that Jeremiah has, and it's just, he's so anguished. I don't find him over the top, like, you know, you read occasionally. I just think he is so sad. So he can see what is happening to Judah in the future. Verse 19. He says, my bowels, which is a word for his insides, my anguish, I writhe in pain. My heart is beating wildly because he's looking at what's happening. And he hears, verse 19, the sounds of war. And then verse 20, this little image, the tents are thrown down and the coverings in shreds. It's very visual. And verse 22, God says, my people are fools. Clever only in wrongdoing, and in doing right, they know nothing. And then these beautiful repetitions in the New English in 23 and through 26, I'll just read them. I saw the earth, and it was without form and void. The heavens and their light was gone. I saw the mountains. This is 4:23, right? I saw the mountains and they reeled, all the hills rocked to and fro. I saw and there was no man, and the very birds had taken flight. I saw and the farmland was wilderness, and the towns all razed to the ground before the Lord in his anger. He is in shock at what he sees. And why did all this happen? Look at verse 18, back over the page. Thy way and thy doings have brought this on yourself. Paul Tillich, who was a Christian existentialist theologian, wrote this right after World War II in 1948, which is probably as it was ending. There was a time when and he's speaking about this chapter. There was a time when we could listen to such words without much feeling and without understanding. There were decades, even centuries, when we did not take them seriously. Those days are gone. Today we must take them seriously. He'd just been through the war. Why? Because he'd seen it happen. If you go to Mormon 2 and 15 really quickly, you remember that Mormon, this is happening exactly the same to him. And that would be a really interesting study. But look at Mormon chapter 2, 15. This is page 471. I'm just going to read even half of the verse. And it came to pass that my sorrow did return unto me again, and I saw that the day of grace was past with them. And he sees all these bodies heaped up. So Mormon also stayed with his people. Do you remember? As Jeremiah is staying with them. Even though Judah is past the point of return, and Jeremiah knows it, as Mormon did, that's what causes his pain. Skip over to 18 and 12. He says, he's speaking to them, and they said back to him, there is no hope. There's no hope for us. What an amazing thing to say, to be that aware of yourself, self-aware. It's also in 2 and 25 where it says, no, there's no hope. I'm desperate. I have to go after these idols. So here's a question. If there's no hope, why has God sent Jeremiah? If he knows. Why does he have Mormon stay with them? Why does he keep trying? Why does Jeremiah keep trying and beating himself up? You know, usually we hear there's always a chance they might repent. But here there really isn't. You can see it. Here's why. I have the answer. We could talk about that too. And this is why. Because God is always one step ahead. He's always one step ahead of everything we do. And he knows this won't happen, but it's not the end of these people to him. They're his children, and he's going to get them still. He wants them back, and he'll keep working. And it's almost as if Jeremiah is the witness that they hear it, so that later they have it in their hearts. Sometime. This generation is lost to physical Jerusalem. They are taken away and they stay in Babylon for 70 years. But then he brings back the next generation slowly. So Jeremiah knew what was wrong with them. He knew it was their hearts. That's what was wrong. So before we talk about hearts and how he feels about the heart, go to chapter 8. And this is where he is grieving out of his love. It's probably around when the first siege of Jerusalem was happening. There were two from Babylon. And starting in verse 18, this is one of the most moving pieces in all literature, really. And I'm going to read it mixed up with the Revised Version, the New English, and the King James. Sorry. So, starting with 18, my grief is beyond healing. I am sick at heart. Hark the cry of the daughter of my people from the length and breadth of the land. The harvest is past and the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the hurt of the daughter of my people am I hurt. I am black, wounded at the sight of my people. And then verse 22, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Listen to this really interesting quote about Gilead. Gilead was a region which lay on the prophet's eastern horizon when he lived in Little Anathoth. It was over Gilead that the sun rose every morning to illumine Little Anathoth and Big Jerusalem. It was the land which symbolized hope. In Gilead grew the herbs and trees and flowers from which balsams were made to supply the physicians of that eastern world. Is there no balm even in Gilead? Is there no physician, no prophet, no priest, no healer, no teacher who can cure a sick heart? And the answer is no. There is no remedy on earth for a heart which is desperately sick. And then Jeremiah's closing words of this poem are in chapter 9, verse 1. Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. This comes, you know, close to the phrase in that David utters, O Absalom, my son, O Absalom, would to God I had died for thee. Or when Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often I would have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. You know, reading it, you have this sense that through Jeremiah, you are hearing God's anguish over his people. I know this is really sad. It is a sad book, but I don't, for some reason for me, it is not depressing. It's because of Jeremiah. He presses on you. I think when you really slow down and read him, he gets into you. So the other symbol he's most probably known for is the potter. And I even went to look for some clay. But it cost $12, and I'm not a sculptor. What would I have done with it? So, no clay. So, go to chapter 18, and this is the chapter of the potter. And the potter is used, Isaiah uses it. Amos, he talks about the plumb line, which is a little bit like it. But anyway, so 18, verse 1, and the word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. And I went to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels, the p- potter wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel as seemed good to the potter to make it. And then verse 6, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. So God's explaining through Jeremiah that he, God, is the potter. And he can take a marred pot. Once I dated a guy who actually married my sister later, and he loved to be do pottery work. And I went with him at BYU, and he was throwing pots, you know, and everything. So I know maybe there are some of you that are really good at it. But here, he's saying, that God is able to take a marred pot and remake it into a vessel that is useful. So he can do with Israel if they come back to him. But here's the thing. If the clay hardens up, he can't do a thing with it and it's got to be broken. But if it's still soft and malleable, he can make it beautiful. So there is an ancient Christian father named Irenaeus who died in 202 AD. He was the disciple of Polycarp, who was a disciple of John the Baptist. So only one generation away. And he wrote this about men and the potter, whom he calls the artist, which I really like. If thou art the work of God, await the hand of the artist. Keep thy heart soft and pliable for him. Retain the form in which the artist fashioned thee, having moisture in thyself, lest becoming hard thou shouldst lose the marks of his fingers. And if you become hard, thou hast also lost his art and thy life. So, do we still have the mark of his finger on us? There are sculptures of Michelangelo's in Florence, Italy, that are in the hallway as you walk up to the David. I know a bunch of you have been there anyway. And the David's in this round room, and this is a bust of his head. I don't have the other ones, which is my point, but that's the closest I can get. So as you walk down this corridor, there are these statues, and what they are unfinished statues, and so the men in them are coming out of the marble, but they're still in the marble. So there's marble all around them, and they're like, you know, trying to, they think he did it on purpose to show the struggle of man to be free of matter and to rise in spirit. But in them, you can see the marks of the creator, Michelangelo. And so it's what made me think about it. Do we still have the mark of his finger on us? So despite Jeremiah's pessimism, he says more about repentance than any other prophet. And the word he most uses is shub, usually translated return or turn in the King James. So here's a couple, you don't have to look, but 4:1. If you will but come back to me, O Israel, if you will but come back. And 18:11, right where we are. Return ye now, every one, from his evil way. And, I mean, there are many. That's just a couple. So for Jeremiah, repentance meant a conscious, like, turning away from evil and a turning toward God. I think it just seemed so obvious to him. Can't you get it, you know? Look at 8:4. I'll just read it to you. This is in the New English. If men fall, can they not also rise again? If a man breaks away, can he not return? And then in 8 and 7, this beautiful verse. So we have to look at this. And this is about birds, so I brought all my little collection of birds. Here he contrasts the life of the people to the life of birds, who know what to do. He says, the stork in the sky knows the time to migrate. The dove and the swift and the wryneck know the season of return. But my people do not know. Rabbi Bunim said this, and I read this years ago, and you know how things just stay in your head, and this has stayed in my head all these years. The sins which man commits, those are not his great crime. Temptation is powerful, and his strength is slight. The great crime of man is that he can turn at every moment and does not do so. Why didn't Israel turn? Why don't we turn? This really famous verse, I know you've heard it, 13 and 23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? And you, can you do good that are accustomed to do evil? So what is he really talking about here? He's talking about habit and the power of habit and what we are accustomed to, how hard it is and how low the success rate, that habits tend to make slaves of us. So if it's so hard, how does it ever happen? Well, Jeremiah tells us how, and that's why I brought my shovel. I know you were wondering. So go to 4 and 3, and he tells you how, and it's not easy. 3, the last half of 3. He says, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. Break it up. So if you've ever done any gardening, you know this is true. You have to break up the dirt right in order to plant. Now, this is really rude, but have you ever taken a glance at the Sinclair's flower beds? They're hard as cement, and then they put in these little petunias, and they're like, all summer long. I just want to bring up some bags of sand and mulch and stuff and help them out. Anyway, that's my example. I don't know who does it, so I don't know who I'm offending, but they're doing their best, I know. But the point is, flowers can't grow well in dirt that's like cement. There's nowhere for the roots to go, right? And God cannot get through to hardened hearts and calloused souls. So if your heart is like cement, you better break it up. We were at one of our transfer meetings on the mission, and you know, you often hear that repentance is this long, drawn-out, gruesome affair, right? But sometimes turning can happen in an instant. And I was walking out of this transfer meeting at a chapel in San Juan, and a young woman approached me, and she had come with some of our missionaries, which happened occasionally, because it's when they, you know, we transfer everybody in and out. And she told me that I had never met her. She told me she was so touched by the meeting that in the middle of it, she had taken a big metal ball piercing out of her tongue. And then she showed it to me. Why would she do that? Nothing had been said about piercings in the meeting. Why would the beautiful, pure spirit of those missionaries, the best of the best, move her to do that particular thing? Sometimes the spirit moves so powerfully that it can cause a radical change of heart. I think that's what happened to her. So Jeremiah's other metaphor in this little place right here, the first one was to break up the ground, right? And the next one is, he says, circumcise yourselves and take away the foreskins of your heart. This is a favorite symbol of the Hebrews. The heart had to be ripped open to be open to God. And then over in 14, he says, verse 14, he says, wash your heart. And verse 18, when people forsake God, the bitterness reaches into their hearts. He uses that word bitter twice in his book. The bitterness reaches into their hearts when they turn away from God. So Jeremiah talks about all kinds of sins. You can read them all. But he's more interested in analyzing the source of sin. And to him, it comes from the heart, the sickness in the heart, the corruption in the heart. The importance of the heart is everything to him. And the Judah could be without their temple and their city and everything if their hearts were right. 17 and 9 and 10. The heart is deceitful above all things. Or in the New English, the heart is the most deceitful of all things, desperately sick. I, the Lord, search the mind and test the heart. What makes a heart sick? What makes a heart sick? He is so smart, he knows. A heart becomes sick when it turns away from God. Why? Why does that happen? Here's why. Because we are divine creatures. We have divine parentage. And when we go against our own natures, it makes us sick. That is a secret. Not everybody knows. And that's what's wrong with lots of people. They are turning away from who they really are inside. And that dissonance makes people sick. Okay. What Jeremiah is really, the book is a series of sermons. Like even in this, in my chapters, there are like 15 of them. So if you go back to chapter 7, this is one he gives. God tells him to go stand in the gates of the temple. And this is also in chapter 26. It's given twice, but in 26 you get more information. It's so he stands in the gates between the inner court and the outer court. They've been doing this reformation that Josiah instituted, but it's all been on the outside. Nothing was happening in here in their hearts, as we learn from Jeremiah. So God tells him, go stand in the gates, and Jeremiah does, and he just starts thundering at him. I like that word. Verse 4, trust ye not in lying words, saying what the other prophets are saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Why is he saying that? Because the people were depending on the temple for their protection from Babylon, of all things. They were thinking they could do all their wicked deeds and they'd be canceled out if they went into the temple. And it lists them oppressing the fatherless, the widow, shedding innocent blood, idol worship. And then over in verse 10, this is God, and they come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are safe to do all these abominations. And verse 11, is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers? Who quotes that phrase? Jesus does, only he says a den of thieves, and then he uses Isaiah too. In that, when that happens in Matthew, when he's, you know, cleansing the temple. And then God, through Jeremiah, predicts the destruction of the temple in verse 14. And as we will see in chapter 26, right as he is speaking, he's arrested, he's put on trial and banned from the temple because this was blasphemy, right? Don't you have a picture of this lone man by himself? Lehi'd probably gone. There were a few of these other prophets around, but Jeremiah is the main one, just standing there, bellowing out his words and everybody wanting to kill him. So we haven't had time. I'm just going to do a couple more things. But, okay. We haven't had time to really talk about King Jehoiakim, but he must have been a piece of work, I'll tell you. And look at 22 and 14, and then I just want to talk about prayer 1 minute, because I think this is important to say. Here's this extremely crucial time for Judah, and this king, verse 14, builds him a wide house with large chambers and lots of windows. And then he panels it with cedar and paints it vermilion, which is red, red, orange, which is why I brought this color, so you could have a visual, and my scarf. So he even makes them build it without pay. And then Jeremiah says to him, verse 15, this is from the New English, if your cedar is more splendid, does that prove you a king? Wow. But it's also interesting. Maybe it's okay that he has big windows and big rooms if he doesn't think it makes him better than anyone else. So if I were to say, I really like that, the one thing from Jeremiah that stayed with me and touched me and meant everything to me over the years, it would be this, that prayer became to Jeremiah a conversation, an intimate conversation with God. He taught the whole human race that prayer is talking to God. And I don't know why, I just loved that, and I won't go on about it, but you know how you are when you speak with a person that you trust and that you're open with, then you say things you might not otherwise have said, or the reverse, you hold back, right? That's how Jeremiah and God are. They are in each other's hearts and minds. There are some great messianic verses that we will get to. But I wanted to end with this. I read this little quote, and it applies to Jeremiah. The whole world's anguish was forced through the channels of a single heart. And that's a beautiful way to say that Jeremiah took on himself the sorrow of his people and their suffering. He was desperately trying to help them. And this beautiful little verse about snow that I'm going to end with. Will the snow cease to fall on the rocky slopes of Lebanon? Will the cool rain streaming in torrents ever fail? No, but my people have forgotten me. That's chapter 18, verse 14. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.